What a joy it is to be gathered together, and we're so certainly thankful for those of you who have taken time to come and visit with us. Welcome to Christ Redeemer Church. And I want to invite you to take a Bible if you have one. If not, if you need one and don't have one at all, we do have a few pew Bibles in some of the chairs here, or you can raise a hand and we'll have someone come. And if you need a Bible, please take it as our gift to you. We believe that the Word of God is authoritative. It's sufficient. It is what we need for everything that is life and godliness. So please do that. Also, you can open up your phone and open up an app that you might have. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is towards the end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. If you will take a copy of God's word and go to Hebrews chapter 13. We are going to be following up Pastor Eddie's sermon from last Sunday, and we're going to move on into verses 10 all the way to 14. And what you will see here, and what the author has been doing, has not been just to take passages or take ideas and just throw them at us. Now, we do know that in this particular chapter here in 13, because the writer to the Hebrews, who essentially has been preaching a sermon, this is how you can look at the letter to the Hebrews, it's a homily, what they call it, or a sermon. So it's the author is preaching this sermon to first century Jewish Christians, believers who had been converted to Christ. They had turned from their sin, trusted Christ in the first century while there was still much persecution at that time. This is pre-AD 70, so that even the temple is still erected and it's still there. And presumably there are sacrifices being offered there by the Jewish system, the Levitical system, the law. But the author here is preaching and reminding these first century Jewish believers of their faith, because it is easy for us to get caught up and be discouraged by all the things that happen around us. It is this, we're not unlike those discouraged believers in the first century. Even here in the 21st century, we get discouraged. There are times in my life where I'm down or discouraged. Why? Because of everything that we see around us. Not everything is perfect. But we do know that as Christians, specifically, we actually have a hope. And the author has been taking great pains in this last chapter to say, here are some bullet points. Here's everything that I've preached up to this point. This is why the last verse in Hebrews chapter 12 is important. If you have a Bible open, you look at that and you see that, and you realize that there's a gratitude, there's a way to offer our worship to God that is right. And so post that last verse in chapter 12 comes everything that we're seeing here in chapter 13. Speaking of the fact that let brotherly love, let us not, you know, defile the marriage bed. Let us hold marriage in honor in a culture where that does not do that. But in the household of faith, and the people of God should definitely see these things as critically important. Because this is what we've been saved to. We've been saved, we've been justified by faith, but we have been saved unto good works. These are the kinds of things that begin to tell the story of who we are as Christians. This is how we live. We don't do it perfectly because of our flesh. We battle the flesh. There are things that even I, to this day, even as I'm a grandfather of four grandchildren, I'm so blessed. Yes, grandchildren are such a blessing. They're different from raising your kids. I almost have to apologize to my two sons and say, I wish I had better information when I was a young father. But thank you for giving me these beautiful grandkids, because I'll spoil them to death. And then give them right back to you. You know? But there's a certain outcome of life that we have to see. So the author has already said, listen, look at the outcome of, in other words, remember your leaders, right? Verse 7 of chapter 13, remember your leaders. Remember, do not forget who actually leads you in the faith. There are many leaders, but there really are only true leaders in Christ. And these are the leaders that actually lead in faith. They lead out, they lead the people of God in the truth of God. That's what true leaders do. And this is what chapter 13 is about. This is what the author, he's saying in bullet point. He's just saying, remember leaders, do this, do that, all that. And all of a sudden we get to verse 10. And this is critical, because here is where theology matters. Here is where doctrine matters. Many people say doctrine divides. I would say that's actually true. Doctrine does divide. It divides the wolves from the sheep. It divides those true believers from false believers. But also, in the same way that it divides, doctrine unites. Because doctrine, good doctrine, sound doctrine, biblical doctrine brings the people of God together. It does, we are not separated like I have my Bible, you have your Bible, you have your truth, I have my truth. No, no, no. It is one truth. It is one faith. It is one Lord. It is one baptism. And so here we have the writer talking about something that actually has been confusing to many people throughout church history. And I think that in the first century, it was even better for those first Christians in, you know, there in that time, wherever the writer was writing this and whoever this was, many do early in church history think this was the Apostle Paul. Some think it was Luke. Some think it was Barnabas. Some think who knows what. I heard a brother just very creatively mention, he goes, you know what, if Paul didn't write it, and if Luke didn't write it, and if Barnabas didn't write it, then, you know, insert your favorite theologian, and he wrote it, right? But the reality is this, is that God gave us this truth. God wrote his word. He inspired the authors, 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, giving us God preserving by his spirit the truth that is contained in these scriptures. And now he turns to something that can be rather confusing. Why? Because it made sense to those first Jewish Christians because of what they were saved out of. Let's go and look at that passage in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning verse 10. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy, inerrant word. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Praise God for his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these, your words that you've preserved for us, your people, may you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a mind to understand the truths that come from heaven down to us. Father, help us to rightly divide the word, to rightly understand it, that we might apply it rightly as believers seeking that better city, because we seek to live to the glory of your name. Guard our minds and hearts and our lives from false teaching, from false interpretations that take us away from the gospel. And may we all as believers be one in Christ, united together under the weight of your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we look at this particular section, again, we look at that first statement in verse 11 and verse 10. We have an altar. What exactly does that mean? Well, it is important for you to understand, and we can go back to Leviticus 16. If you see it in your reference, by the way, in the worship guide, we've given you a bunch of references so that you can see that we're not saying this out of ourselves. We get what we're doing our best to get what we're saying from the scriptures, so you can go test it. Well, in Leviticus 16, it's a remarkable passage in Leviticus. And I know that it, for some of us, like, Leviticus, really? You know, like, man, painstakingly make your way. If you're on a reading plan, you know this is kind of funny, because when you get to Leviticus, you're like, wow, like, what is this about? But as you grow in the truth of God's word, it becomes more apparent just how powerful this is. But it basically gives us a system that the writer, that the preacher to the Hebrews is alluding to. So he's actually pulling from the scriptures something very important in Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm not going to give you the whole chapter. I'll try to, you know, give you a little bit of, for sake of time. But I want you to see what the preacher's doing. He's not just coming up with a talk. He's not coming up with a devotion based on what he thinks. He's pulling from the word of God. He's going all the way back to the Levitical system. Leviticus law. So we can see it says in Leviticus chapter 16, I'll read just a bit so you can get the sense of what I'm talking about. It's something called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Some who our Jewish friends still celebrate Yom Kippur. This is why they do it. essentially comes from this. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. Anybody remember Moses? After the death of the two sons of Aaron. That was an incredible story. We don't have time to get into that one, but that's a powerful thing to consider. Because those two sons, and that basically, there were some consequences that Aaron even had to deal with because of those deaths of his own two sons when they drew near before the Lord and died. Now notice that. They drew near before the Lord. This is in Leviticus. This is the Old Testament. And died. Because remember, they were said, do not. In fact, God told Moses, tell the people not to come near the mountain, lest they die. We even remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant when they're going, oh, it's going to fall. So he reaches out and touches the corner. Just by merely touching it, he's dead. Because the holiness of God is that, holiness. What God says happens, and this is just what's happening here. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. Okay, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is the cloud of the Lord. Think about that. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. This is the holy of holies with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, ram, hopefully it triggers Abraham and the ram in the thicket. So you can understand how all this is good. So with bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Notice these specific instructions. This is what makes the new covenant so much better. As the writer to the Hebrews, it tells us, right? But it says, he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. Now, there's a bull, there are two goats, there's a ram, and it is for a sin offering. Why? Because here's one thing we've learned, and we talk about here at Christ Redeemer Church, and many biblical, sound biblical churches talk about, that we, on this side of eternity, we fight the flesh. And when we say that, what we're saying is that we fight sin. For example, if we can go an entire week without having any kind of a bad thought, like our thoughts, our minds are perfectly, you know, like, wow, I made it. I've actually heard people in the past tell me, Pastor, I just don't see it. I don't sin. That's a big red flag for me, because I understand who we are in our nature. I understand who we are in our human nature. It does not mean, by the way, as Christians, that you are not saved, that you are not forgiven. It does not. Yes, that is true. Praise God. Because our salvation doesn't rest on the fact that we do enough to atone for our sins, because we cannot. But there is one who has. And that is what the writer is actually talking about right here in this text. But moving on, just to give you a little bit more context, it says, verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself. For who? For himself. And shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Why? Aaron, your house, you know, you're not doing everything you should be doing. You're sinning against me. Your sons have had to die. But look at that. And then it says, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Because there's this tent, tabernacle, some call it, right? In fact, in Moses, you know, Moses had to set up this tent at one point outside the camp. And you had to go outside the camp in order to, offer these acts of worship, these sacrifices to the Lord. And so this is kind of the picture that I want you to get, and so you can understand why the writer to the Hebrews is bringing this up in verse 10 of chapter 13 and 11. So, and Aaron shall, verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And then that's not good, not of God. Could be, some people have likened it to a demon or something. We don't know for sure, but we know we can find out the word, but it doesn't, you know, we don't know exactly. But we know that it's, you know, one's good, one's of the Lord, and one's not of the Lord, right? There are those who are of the household of faith. There are those who are not of the household of faith, right? That kind of thing. And so these sacrifices are kind of giving us that contrast, if you will, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron, verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals and fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And the story goes on. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of a picture. John Lightfoot, a wonderful expositor of God's word. You can look him up. I believe he lived like in something like in 1600 or 1700, something like that. But in a famous sermon that he preached, and has since been published under the title Christ Our Altar, he makes this comment, and I want to share it with you today. He says, the altar, in the apostle's meaning here, he's referring to our text, verse 10, is Christ himself. So now you have it. There it is. We have an altar. He said, well, we have an altar. What is that? Our altar as believers is Christ. You see that? So that's the first thing that Dr. John Lightfoot puts across here. And as he had called him a high priest and a sacrifice previously in the epistle, so he calls him also the altar here, showing that all those things did but represent him, and that he was the substance, get that, he was the substance and reality of those shadows. He shows how he was the great high priest in the latter end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. He shows how he was the great sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10, and how he was the great altar he shows at this place, meaning our verse today, verse 10, we have an altar. Praise God for faithful preachers of the past, amen? Because this is what the writer is getting at. He is saying we have an altar. Let's go back to the text, back to Hebrews, if you will. And again, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent. I remember we just read in Leviticus this experience of those who, the priest, right? So Aaron had to go once a year. That's what the Day of Atonement was. And before, on the weekly, daily sacrifices, whatever it was that they would normally come, the sacrifices that would be left, whatever was left over could be given to the priest. Those were serving the tabernacle or the tent, and they could eat this. But this day, they could not. They could not eat this. And that's what the author is referring to there in this particular part of the text in verse 11. For it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, those priests, have no right to eat. Because they were told, you cannot eat this. Because remember, they were foreshadowing something that was past them, that was beyond, that was in the future for them. And that's the good news for us as it pertains to the gospel. So verse 11, for the bodies of those animals, remember the sacrificial system, of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, okay, are burned outside the camp. This is remarkable because it's talking about these are the people would have to sacrifice animal after animal after animal. Think about the gruesome nature of that system. Think about how that would have been like. We don't have a category to really fully understand that. But this is what's going on there. And now, on this Day of Atonement, then the priest would have to take that blood of that animal and take it in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant and everything else, all the other things. It was a bloody scene, because that, again, demonstrates to us the severity, the serious nature of sin. Because there is no coming to God unclean. That's why you hear in Scripture there's the unclean and there's the clean. How are we made clean? It's only by blood. But ultimately, that blood of the animals was simply pointing to the ultimate blood sacrifice, the blood of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what's being dealt with here. James Alexander Haldane, I don't think I have this one for you, but I want to share this with you anyway. He says of this particular section with the sacrifices and everything, just so you get some clarity, all the sacrifices prefigured Christ. Notice how he said all of those sacrifices prefigured Christ, and more especially the sacrifice on the great day of atonement. Now, as the priest was not permitted to eat of the flesh of the sacrifice offered on that day, but was burnt without the camp, that means outside the camp, it is evident that the worshipers in the tabernacle or tent have no right to eat of our altar. For in exact correspondence with the Levitical law, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate or outside of the gate. And this is remarkable when you consider where Jesus was crucified and where he died. So then he goes on to say, let us then go forth to him without the camp, go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, turning our back on the legal sacrifices and on the altar where they were offered. What a beautiful thing. And again, as you see verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to do what? To sanctify people through his own blood. Because the power of the gospel is in this fact and this fact alone, that it is through the shed blood of Jesus that one is saved. It is the blood of Christ that atones for our sin. Our blood couldn't atone for it. I couldn't do anything to atone for it, but the blood of Jesus saved me. Forgive me, has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. And now I can live to the glory of his name as his blood, the power that is in that blood continues to sanctify me every day. So the writer is connecting that old law to what has now been fulfilled in the finished work of our great Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the power of the gospel as we think of what's going on right here. So what did he do? What does that mean? To go outside the gate. It means that you have to understand that when you get caught up in this religious sacrificial system, and all of that system over time has been turned inward into man, in other words, man-centered. Well, apparently this is what God has asked us to do, so we will go into the temple, do all of the sacrifices, but the heart has not changed. The motives are wrong. And so this is why the Pharisees, when they were standing right in front of Jesus, did not believe that this was the Son of God. They believed that this was a blasphemer. So when Jesus would even say, he would make categorical statements in some parts of the gospel that basically he was saying, I'm God and I'm not denying it. And he wouldn't stop anyone from worshiping him. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees looked at him and said, he blasphemes because he considers himself like God. And yet here is the God-man. Stamped right in the flesh. But everything is happening according to plan. And every one of us who have ears to hear and eyes to see can know this great Savior, can know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot come to the Father but through the Son, Jesus, who shed his blood. This is a very important part of our understanding of who God is. We don't get to God on man-made systems. All those things were important. I'm not here to say that what was done when you read Leviticus and you read Deuteronomy and you read about Moses and you read about the people, I'm not saying all that wasn't important. I'm just telling you that all that was there, the reason it's important is because it points us to what's ultimate. Right? It was foreshadowing, prefiguring what was to come for all who would believe. This is why you can stand here, brother or sister in Christ, you know, justified by faith, just like Abraham before all of this, and could stand justified by faith, because this is what God purposed to do from the beginning, to redeem us. As we look at what's going on here, Jesus, the author, connects everything to what's happening. He says, so Jesus suffered outside the gate. Jesus didn't come like a mighty king, even though he was the King of Kings and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he came. He took on flesh at the incarnation. He lived the life that we were supposed to have lived, but we could never live. And died the death that we deserve to die. All of his life is a testimony of love, of God's great mercy to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And yet he did it. He loved us so much. Those of us who would turn to him and trust him, that he would do this for us. Because there was no other way. And can I say it? There is no other way to be saved but through the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. You can think that you can do this, you can know this, you can learn this, you can become as intelligent as you can about all of these systems and all of these ideas, but nothing is going to get you to heaven but the blood of Jesus. And this is what the writer is trying to emphasize, because there are systems that have taken passages like this, and again, they turn it in on themselves, and it becomes a man-made system, and all of a sudden, we have an altar. Oh, yeah, that's right. We do have an altar. It's inside the temple. So now what we have to do is take that, just like they had it in the first century, let's bring it on into the church and put an altar, a wooden altar, maybe lay it with gold, make it really fancy. Because that's what an altar is. No, brothers and sisters, that the writer to the Hebrews is reminding these people that that's not the altar that I'm talking about. And you have to understand, these first century Jewish Christians were concerned because they were being criticized because they had turned from that system and they have trusted Christ. And now they were free in Christ, amen. So they didn't have to go back to perform these sacrifices. They didn't have to go back and trust the altar, see the altar. They knew that they've been redeemed by the altar that is Christ. And that's what the author's trying to give us here. But we can take these things, and all of a sudden, you know, some of our friends in the Roman system, the Romanists, as they call them, right? Our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, right, who, you know, reenact the sacrament every Mass. Because the altar is physical. But I'm here to tell you that that's not what the author is telling you. It is not physical. The altar that we have, and the we here in this text, are believers. Because the writer is preaching to those that have been converted. They're Christians. They're not perfect. They fail like you and I, but they're Christians. They've confessed Christ as their Lord, but they are discouraged because of persecution. Maybe some have been in prison, like we've talked about before, for their faith. Because they're Christians, they're being shunned by even their family members. And primarily because they've left the system of the old temple. And they're not going to the altar or to the temple for those sacrifices. They are trusting Christ. They are now gathering with believers on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And so now they're being criticized. They're being persecuted. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than we are? How many of us as Christians have been, those charges have been leveled against us, and here we are simply trying to live by grace humbly before the Lord, but we're having to speak the truth in love, we're having to say what the Bible says, and not everybody understands that, not everybody wants to hear that, but that doesn't change the fact that that's what we've been called to do. That's who we are as believers. We are Christians first and foremost, because God has saved us by the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's why the writer says, we have an altar. It is Jesus. He is your sacrifice. You don't need to go and rehash this. It's been done. What did the writer say in earlier chapters? That this sacrifice has been done once for all. Praise God for that. Charles Simeon makes this comment. Another great preacher you can look up. You can usually find them online, Monergism or something. But he made a great, great quote in his sermon. He says, the importance of this observation, specifically commenting on verse 12, he says, would be more strongly felt by an Hebrew convert who was assailed with arguments respecting the obligations of the Mosaic law. In other words, they were obligated, right? They were forced to follow these by ritual, by religious ritual, to follow these laws. But it is, in reality, no less important to us. For if we do not trust in the blood of bulls and goats, we are ever ready to substitute something in the place of Jesus. Man, I want to read that again, and I want, you know, I'll explain why that's important. He says, But it is in reality no less important to us. For if we do not trust in the blood of bulls and goats, in other words, we say, I don't believe in that system, I'm not going to do that system anymore. However, in our sin, we could make the mistake of substituting something in the place of Jesus. This is where we find our cults. Those who are no longer doing that, they're not going to the temple, they're not going to the altar, but now they've substituted. They're still not trusting in Christ. They're trusting in some other idea, some other cult, some other system. So the point that Simeon's making is be careful, because in our nature, we are apt to do that if we're not careful. If we're not rightly understanding what the scriptures are teaching, we can come up with another idea as to how this is accomplished and go off. And this is why we have the preaching of the Word of God. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers. Some of you may have heard of Spurgeon before. You may have read some of his quotes. He says, based on 13, where it talks about, therefore, let us go to him. And that's going to be something I hope you underline and I hope you remember as you leave from this sermon this morning. That verse 13 is an imperative. It's kind of like an action step. Right, for everything that we're reading in this section, that believers, guess what? We are exhorted. We are encouraged to go to him. Go to him. Don't stay in your religious system. Don't stay in your man-made understanding. Go to him outside the camp. Go to Christ. Go to Jesus. And Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, and I'll read it for you. He says, what is meant then, dear friends, by this going forth without the camp or outside the camp, I understand it to mean, first of all, that every Christian is to go forth by an open profession of his faith. In other words, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived and died and rose again. This is where you stand. This is what your Christian life is rooted in. It's in the personal work of Jesus Christ. And then it says, you that love the Lord are to say so. You must come out and avow yourselves on his side. Christ's separation was in order that his people might be separated. That's important for you to understand so you don't misunderstand it. We are separate from the world. We may be in the world, but we're not of the world. We are separate from the non-believer because we are believers. To say that we are not separated is to go against everything Scripture says. This is why there is no such thing as universalism. If you're a believer and you believe in the Word of God, you are separate from those who don't. God has called you out of the world. And he's called you to himself. And so we are a separate people. That's part of being sanctified, is to be, you know, daily being separated from our sinful desires and our sinful habits and all of that. And it takes a lifetime. And you get to where I am at this age and you're like, I wish, oh Lord, forgive me. Had I only known, I would have been a better son to my parents. I could have been a better father to my children, a better husband to my wife. I've sinned, and I know nobody can convince me and try to make me, oh, no, you're good. No, you were fine. There may be parts of that that are okay, but at the core, I know the truth about me. I understand what's deep in here. And God has been merciful and gracious to me to save me and forgive me and reveal to me that this is what sanctifying is all about. It's working those things out of me over time. And unfortunately for me, it took a little longer. I pray for you, it doesn't take as long. I pray for you, you know it now. You don't have to suffer. God has made a way for you to know now. Whether you're in your 20s, in your 30s, your 40s, your 70s. My mom, who's visiting with us today, and we're so blessed to have her. I mean, she tells us all the time, I'm still learning, I'm still growing. A lifetime of loving Jesus, growing in the knowledge of God's word, and still willing to learn. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of heart we need as believers. This is the kind of thing that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to tell these first century Christian Jews. Grow up in your faith. It's like what Paul was saying to the Corinthians in Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, move on from immaturity to maturity. Why? Because something great has happened. You've been forgiven. You've been made right with God. He counts you his son. or his daughter. But what is going on here? Now he says, the head is not of the world, and shall the members be of it? The head is despised and rejected. Shall the members be honored? Notice the contrast that Spurgeon does here. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty plain statement. And yet I've heard so much bad teaching on that. It's kind of like we start with this idea that, oh, you're... No, we cannot say one thing and then determine that the love of the Father is in us. Because the word is very clear here. And it says, the world rejects Christ, he says. Shall the world receive us? In other words, Jesus was rejected, but we're not going to be. Because we're like super Christians and everybody will accept us. Everybody will love us. Everybody will take what we have to say and they'll just agree with everything. How many of y'all know that's not true? But you in humility continue to live as unto the Lord. Amen? You live to the glory of God and you let the Lord give you grace. And there's everyday grace. He is the God of every grace. Praise God for that. But this is what he says. He goes, no, Spurgeon says, and he was right. I can only imagine what it must have been like to sit in that church when he was preaching this sermon. And he answered the question. He said, no, if we are truly one with him, that means one with Christ, we must expect to be rejected too. Oh, I'm so sorry that doesn't sound as positive as some of us might want it to be, right? But there is that. That's what the writer is talking about here, about bearing the reproach, like bearing the shame. It says Christ's separation is the type and symbol of the separateness of all the elect. That simply means all those who are truly believers, those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Praise God for that. But how does it end? So now we see there Jesus suffered outside the gate, and Golgotha is the place, right? He's outside the camp. They condemn him to die. They condemn him. In fact, they pick Barabbas. You know, Pilate's trying to do his, you know, political thing, but but God is overriding all of this because God is sovereign. Amen. And I don't know about you, but the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is so comforting to me. Because it doesn't matter what happens, I know God is in control. Like he has everything under control. Nothing's accidental, everything is within the purview of his sovereignty. I don't know it, I can't see it. And yeah, there are times when I might be a little anxious, but that's why I get on my knees and say, Lord, help me not be anxious. And he gives me a peace that surpasses all understanding. But brothers and sisters, he was condemned to die and he was marched out. Think of the scene, if you've seen it depicted in motion pictures, right? Where Christ has been battered and bruised and spat upon everything, crown of thorns, and he's barely carrying this cross. And what do? They summon Simon of Cyrene or Cyrene, and he comes and he finishes the job. And where is he going? He's going outside the city. If you've ever seen, maybe your Bible might have a map or not, I don't know, you can find this online, but you look at the temple and you see the city of Jerusalem, and you see outside of the temple or outside of the gate, and you see that's where they had to take him because nobody could be defiled. It was a really, really horrible thing. But what Christ did by going out, he was doing for us. He was going there to die for us. And this is why on the cross he said, it is finished. And brothers and sisters, those are great words for believers to remember. You may struggle with certain things here, but you must remember, lest you forget, it is finished. There's no more sacrifices to be made. There's no more religion to try and act out. There's no games to play. There's nothing. It's been finished. The veil was torn in two. We have a great Savior. We've been redeemed. And when we are not given this truth, we will turn it into something else. And we'll use the name of Christ. And it'll be shameful. But we are not bearing the reproach. See, bearing the reproach of Christ means we're willing to say the truth. We're willing to understand what the Bible is actually saying about us. But praise God. So then it goes, verse 14, it says, for here we have no lasting city. What is the author getting at? He's saying, here on this life, on this side of eternity, there's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing eternal here. There's nothing that's going to last. And we know that because we're here reading about first century Jewish Christians. They're long gone. In fact, remember the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, all of those who had died in faith, remember Abraham, you know, Moses and Isaac and David and everybody, all, and there's a really surprising list. You're like, man, wow, they're in the hall of faith? Yes. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. So they passed on. And now the first century Christians are gone. Here we are. Whether we're here today or we're gone tomorrow, we die in faith. Because we understand this, that we are here temporarily. We understand that there are cities. In fact, if you know anything about church history and you ever study the part where Rome fell, it's a very interesting read. I won't bore you, because church history can seem a little boring sometimes. But essentially, when you read about the Roman, you know, the fall of the Roman Empire, which should never have fallen, right? I mean, according to them, wow, it fell. And over time, completely obliterated. So you could say, there really is no lasting city in the sense that that city remains. But I'll tell you what, there is a city. There is a city that remains. There is a city that is forever. And you know, there was one in church history, I think in the 5th century, maybe late 4th century, early 5th century, St. Augustine. Augustine or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it. And he wrote an incredible, I think, man, how could somebody without a laptop, without word processing software, write as much as he did? I don't know where I would be. I'm like, really? I mean, they wrote, and they didn't have, like what you and I, they couldn't just go to Walmart and buy tablets. You remember those stone tablets we used to use when we were in school? I mean, no, they're, no, what is it, Big Chief? Anybody seen those tablets? You can go buy a ream of paper. You can go buy ink for your printer. How many of y'all are like, man, the worst thing that can happen is you run out of ink and you're trying to print something important, right? Well, imagine them. They couldn't run to Office Depot. They needed animal skins or parchment paper, and they wrote. He just wrote. But think about it. At his time, of course, there was some paper and everything, but the fact that he was writing and writing, and he came up with this over 1,000 pages of this unbelievable work called The City of God. Some of you may be familiar with it. And in the City of God, I think it's chapter 12, or could be, I could be wrong on that, but you can find that out online. And he writes, he contrasts the city of man and the city of God. Like there's a city of man, it's going to pass, it's not going to last. And then there's the city of God, heaven. It's almost a contrast of heaven or hell. But this is what the writer's talking about here. He is saying, right, the we here is the same us from earlier. These are believers. We seek the city that is to come. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I am looking forward to that city. It's the city where those that have gone before us, that's where they're at. They're in the presence of Christ. I can't describe it to you. I don't know it. I know that on that side of eternity, I would know. But I thank God that we are looking forward to a city. And it makes me think, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him. Jesus talks about Matthew chapter 6. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is that everlasting city. Stop looking, even as professing Christians, stop looking to the earth. Stop looking to man. Stop looking to the temporal thing that's going to pass away. Buildings fade. People once crowded churches like the one next door. You think about it, back in the day, churches that are, especially in England, if you go to places like even Scotland, these old churches that stood, they're virtually empty. Some have been turned into museums. Brothers and sisters, anything on this side of eternity is temporal. But that city is everlasting. And that's where all of us as believers will be with Christ one day. We thank God for that continuing city. Thomas Boston, in a great sermon that, man, if you have the time, look it up. The sermon title is Believers Seeking a Continuing City. Believers seeking a continuing city. He says this. He says, heaven ever moves. Yet is that the place of our rest? Earth ever rests, yet is that the place of our travel, where we rest not? Time runs with a rapid course and carries all men swiftly down the stream. We're all there. It admits of no delay. And whether we sleep or wake, we are carried forward to be sent forth within a little into the vast ocean of eternity, and to land us either in heaven or hell. I guess Thomas Boston didn't mince words. Whether we will or not, we must before long bid farewell to the world. And were it with man as it is with the beast, who when they are dead and gone, we might sit at ease, suffering ourselves to be carried away with the stream at all adventures. But then man begins to live. Notice this part. I love this part of this. Man begins to live when he is dead and gone. And therefore, having here no continuing city, what remains but that we direct our course to one that is to come, and which is the great thing of our text aims at. This is what he was talking about, that should be our focus. That should be our goal, that we live for that city, that we thank God for that. That is our city. You talk about what is your home city. I was born in Houston. I was raised here in Corpus. I've lived in San Antonio. I've lived a short period in Ohio. But Corpus is my hometown. But as a believer, and if you're a believer, we have a city. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are of the city of God. Brothers and sisters, be thankful that I believe what the writer is doing here, and I know our time has gotten away, and I thank you for your patience. But what the writer is getting at here, he is saying, do not put your trust in man-made objects or things. Put your faith in Christ. Go out to him. Trust the Lord. He is faithful. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be with you. Even when everything else falls around you, you can trust Christ. We have an altar, amen? And we worship him in spirit and in truth. I pray that that encourages you today as we consider what the writer's doing here and what we need to hear from the Word of God. Let us stand together as we pray.